As I begin today, I'm going to recount a story I have told before, but for the sake of this message today, I want to tell it again. When I was 13, my younger brother, the next brother down from me, Jeff, and I became extremely sick. It was sometime late fall that year, and what we had started out seemingly like a flu for Jeff, and then shortly afterwards, I came down with the same thing, but neither one of us could shake this. Once I contracted whatever this was, I had the same symptoms, and Mom and Dad attributed it to whatever Jeff had. But a week or so went by, neither one of us were getting any better, and Mom and Dad were beginning to get worried, not knowing what was going on, and it was especially concerning because one evening, my brother Jeff spiked a very high fever for a prolonged period of time and actually began to hallucinate. As I remember it, they took us to our family doctor, and he recommended very quickly that we be put in the hospital to see if it could be determined what the problem might be. The only good thing that happened in the hospital was that Jeff and I were put in the same room. The doctors really did not have a clue what was going on. They did tests after tests and many examinations, and in the end, they were equally stumped as to the cause of our illness. At this point, as many can imagine, my parents were pretty much beside themselves. Jeff and I continued to not get any better. In fact, Jeff especially was getting worse. We had been anointed. The church was praying for us. Our parents spent every spare moment they could at the hospital with us. And the obvious question is, why weren't we getting better? Why weren't the doctors even able to determine what the problem was? We had had whatever this was for some time, long enough now, and energy was ebbing enough that both Jeff and I got to a point where we could barely stand on our own because we had lost so much strength. The best diagnosis that the doctors could produce was that we had some sort of blood and or kidney infection, but they had no idea what the course of action was to take. And the low point came one night in the hospital, a week or so after we had been admitted. And I don't remember the reason now, but for some reason, the doctors had determined with Jeff they were going to give him a transfusion, so a pint of blood. Looking back, even shortly after that event, even more so now, it didn't make any sense because we weren't losing blood. And so for those of you that know anything about cars, if you overfill an engine with oil, you can have some very major issues. That's essentially what they did with Jeff. I'll come back to it in a moment. But for some reason, I couldn't sleep that night. I was in a lot of pain, very uncomfortable. And so feeling at some point fairly sorry for myself, I finally called the nurse and asked for some type of pain or sleeping pill to help. At that time, some of you that are old enough remember that they put your chart on a hook at the end of the bed. She looks at my chart and determined the doctor marked in there that only he could provide or authorize something. And so she told me that she couldn't give me anything there. So I continued to lay there in bed feeling very uncomfortable, very much full of pain, very discouraged that they wouldn't give me anything to help with that. But I did finally start to drift off to sleep after some time. But as I was doing so, in the haze of that quasi-sleep, I began to hear a very strange sound. I finally woke up enough as I began to look around the room, trying to figure out what this sound was. I looked to my left and realized that the sound was coming from Jeff. He was contorted, laying sort of somewhat off the side of the bed, and he was choking for some reason. Well, I know what the reason was afterwards. As I said, they gave him a transfusion he didn't need. My mind, of course, raced. I didn't know what to do, but I knew I needed to get a nurse. And this was in the middle of the night. And as I mentioned, we were in the hospital together in the same room. We were also on the pediatric floor. And so I'm running down the hallway trying to find a nurse in the middle of the night. This is around 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. There was minimal staff. I remember as I quasi ran down the hallway passing the nursery and saw a nurse feeding a baby in there. I stopped, went in, told her what was happening, at least what I understood. She quickly put the baby down and went off to get other people. And in short order, there were all sorts of people in our room working on Jeff. They had put me in a waiting room during that time. And of course, I thought, in spite of it being very scary, what was happening with my brother, that I was better. I had gotten up. I'd sort of run down the hallway. I thought things had changed, but what I felt was adrenaline, because the energy quickly ebbed, and I was back to the same place I was prior to that evening. After an hour or so after the incident, I was back to where I was. The next morning, Jeff had been stabilized in the meantime, and my parents decided that they were going to move us from our local hospital where we lived down to Cincinnati to the Children's Hospital. I found out much later that my dad actually had to fight the hospital to get them to move us. They did not want to let us go. I don't know if they were worried about a lawsuit or what, but basically my dad said, "You don't understand, I don't need your permission, I am taking them." During this time as well, what I didn't realize with my brother and I in the hospital and getting worse, my parents had had a number of conversations with the pastor in that area at the time. As I mentioned, they were beside themselves, to say the least. They were seeking his counsel, seeking to understand what was going on, seeking to know what to do. And what would you say to someone going through such a thing? The pastor knew what my parents had done in seeking anointing and the prayers that were being offered, asked before God for his intervention, but also was himself aware that things were not getting any better. That story is very much a part of my life and is one of those events that I suspect almost everybody has something that will happen to them that sort of changes the way they think and what happens in their life. That event was such for me. But having recounted this to you, have you ever wondered why there are so many in these types of circumstances in the church around us? The particulars change, but the reality of a overwhelming trial does not. We hear and we have prayer requests regularly for people in very dire situations, health circumstances, or other major trials, and sometimes it seems that God does not answer these prayers. But I want to follow this thought through a little more here today. Why does it seem like so many are facing these severe trials outside of so many other things that could be happening, or why God doesn't intervene? What perspective should we have in considering how challenging our Christian calling can be at times? I've titled my sermon today, Trials versus Doctrine. To sort of leave that for now, I would like to put something else before you. In kind of looking at where we are as a church, and many of you are aware that I sort of dabble in looking at church history and kind of putting some thoughts together over what God has done with his people in the last 2,000 plus years, I find this time that we're in right now, this day and age, very interesting, if not unique in the history of God's church. Since Jesus Christ began his church on Pentecost in 31 AD, this church has, for a large percentage of time, been a church under attack, meaning persecution, direct persecution. Until about 200 years ago, persecution was pretty much a given if you were a practicing member of God's church. What that means for this modern era of God's church is that we are living in what I would consider an unprecedented time of peace for God's people. We can face trials, but we're not facing persecution and even the possibility of martyrdom, as many have done over the centuries or faced over the centuries. But why is that worth considering? Well, in times of true persecution, the choice to live God's way of life is binary. You're either going to do it or you're not, because the pressure is so overwhelming. There are no other options. You can try to flee, and for time that may work, but usually it catches up to God's people, and the choice is still the same. You're either willing to suffer and or die for living God's way of life, or you are not. In times of peace, the choice is different. because you don't have that direct pressure in the same way. The choice of living God's way of life is not so binary. What this means is that developing and showing the character, the perfection that God needs to see before giving us eternal life takes longer to manifest because you don't have the same pressure, if you will. I believe we're also at a point in time in God's church that we're not arguing over or struggling to understand God's truth, doctrine. We have so much material, so much defense of doctrines, whether it's the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, food laws, the nature of God, what is man, military service, and more, that have been firmly established, recognized, and followed. So either a person agrees with these truths or they don't. And if they don't, generally speaking, they don't attend with us. There's so many other options out there. The irony of the steep decline in the world around us, though, is that we have what's called tolerance in the culture around us. And while it's clear from Scripture we're not to tolerate sin, the world, ironically, in tolerating or even validating while they promote this sin, also tolerates those who hold to God's truth. For now, anyway. So how does God then see what character we have in times of peace? How does he determine how we are progressing, whether we are achieving what our calling is all about? The answer I would put before you is that it's through trials. Those trials, of course, cover a wide spectrum. We can look at job securities. We can look at financial issues. We can look at marriage or family struggles. We can look at conflict resolution. We can try to process why even individuals in God's church are not living up to the standard they promise or promote. There's more and more along that line that we could talk about, but the character developed in those types of trials takes longer to manifest. I believe this is why, in part, men like David ask God while evil men seemingly prosper and why the righteous seemingly are punished, because it plays out over a longer period of time. Human nature, that old man that needs to die, doesn't go away quickly or easily, and it can come back in spades if we don't rule over it. That's where I'd like to begin in Scripture today, in Genesis chapter 4. God had this, I believe, a similar conversation with Cain. Cain had gotten to a point where he was not happy. He did not want to submit to the way of life that God had ordained. He didn't want to follow God's truth. He did it begrudgingly, and he did it in ways that he felt God should honor, not the way he should honor God. And so he comes to a point where he's so full of anger that he kills his brother. But in having this conversation with Cain, God says to him in verse 7, so Genesis 4 and verse 7, he says, if you do well, if you do the right thing, if you follow my way of life, my instruction, will it not be accepted or will it not be acceptable? He says, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, personifying sin as this creature, if you will. He said, its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, we don't know how long Cain struggled with this thought. We don't know how long even Adam and Eve came to terms with the two trees, what decision they were going to make. There's so many times we don't know how long this plays out. But it's interesting to consider this here. How hard was the world around Cain? How hard was the world around Cain? We don't know how many humans existed at this time, but it wasn't a huge number. Let's just say it was 100 people. How hard was it to live God's way of life around 100 people? Who was persecuting him? Were there forces that were telling him, if you don't do X, we're going to kill you? If you don't do this, we're going to run you out of town? Who was threatening him? The answer is no one. Cain was facing the same problem each of us face, ourselves. And that's really what all this comes down to. No matter the circumstances, God allows trials in our life in order to help refine us. That's never a comfortable process. If you have looked at any aspect of mining, the amount of material that's removed to eventually have what you seek. So, I mean, it could be bauxite. You're going to strip mine hundreds and hundreds of acres to get the bauxite. And then all the material that's not bauxite, they put back down, and they put trees back there, and they try to restore the land. But you're removing a lot of material. It's no different for any other metal. You have to refine it out. That's dirty. It's full of intensive energy. It's a lengthy process in some cases. Sometimes for us, that refinement comes in the form of chastening. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 12. Some will even ask, I've had this asked to me, why is God punishing me? And I think that's a very limited human perspective. God does not punish us unless we become truly evil and rebellious. In most cases, what he's doing is chastening us, meaning correcting. He's seeking to change behavior while it's possible to change behavior. So in Hebrews 12, we'll begin at the beginning of that chapter, verse 1. Paul writes here, therefore, we as well, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, all of those who have preceded us in the faith, all of their example, witnesses to us, he says, so with that in mind, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. This is what God was telling Cain in Genesis 4. We have to rule over it. We have to make the decisions daily, what we're doing with God's truth, how we're going to react to the circumstances around us in life, what attitudes we're going to have. And that's challenging because we have Satan poking us. He knows the soft spots, right? He knows where to touch us. And then you've got society that is just diametrically opposed to everything God is about. And then we've got our own carnal nature justifying things that we want to do and lying to ourselves constantly. To continue here in verse 2, Paul goes on, he says, then looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, I'll come back to that thought here in a moment, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's even an interesting exercise I would encourage you to do before the next Passover. Look at the life that he lived as a man. How many friends did he have? Not many. And at times they even left him. Did he have the support of the religion of his day? No. Exactly the opposite. They persecuted him. They maligned him. They wanted to embarrass him. They wanted to drive him out of town. Even those he healed at times didn't honor him. And then to be brought before a kangaroo court with a sentence that just kept changing to finally get to a point where the leadership could justify having the Romans put him to death. But he had joy here. How do you have joy in that? The only way is to have a vision of something better. And it's no different for us. So then verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It is so easy to become weary and discouraged. When will this trial end? Maybe you don't even know why you're having this trial. In my life, there have been times I've faced, there's one circumstance in particular I can think of that I didn't understand what God was doing for 14 years. And the things that happened in that course of time, to wonder, I'm doing the right things. Why is this not getting better? So verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Meaning he's always desirous to correct our behavior. That's the love he has for us. He doesn't want us to have character of such disregard for him that we can't be in his family. Verse 7 then, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? What father doesn't want to see their children succeed, have a good life, to have all the blessings that God promises? Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. We walk away. It's our choice. This is, again, what God was telling Cain back in Genesis 4. Sometimes we deserve it, if you will. We've done bad things. We've made wrong choices. Sometimes the greater good is simply that God wants to correct us before our behavior gets out of hand, as I mentioned a moment ago. Or it's easier to correct a bad habit before it gets firmly entrenched. Because the bottom line is, as he talks here, he's treating us as sons, children, right? Heirs, as we read in other places. He wants us to be in his family. But we're physical for now. He's designed it that way so that we can be corrected. So that if we set ourselves in opposition to him, we don't live in eternity. But rather as physical beings, when he does correct us, that we can change and we can grow. And sometimes that refining comes in the form of trials. Trials can then be a tool that God can use to help us down the right path. We see this in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and in verse 1. Paul again writes here, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand. His faith, his grace. Right? Part of what we're learning in the calling that we've been given is to become like Jesus Christ. We're not going to do that perfectly. Completely right out of the gate, are we? If we could, why would we need them? We'd be able to do it all ourselves. But verse 3 then, he says, and not only that, but we also, we glory in tribulations. I've not always done that very well. It's hard, isn't it, to glory in tribulations? That sounds sadistic. But again, it's not glorying in the discomfort. It's not glorying in the pain. It's not glorying in the things that are hard. It's glorying in what is going to be the outcome. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Character. I don't know that we could stress that point enough. When God speaks in Scripture regarding character, and I've spoken on this before, that is the bottom line, if you will. But whose character? What character? Again, reflecting Jesus Christ. And we're told here very specifically by Paul that trials are in part to help produce that character. We have to make choices. But we can have peace in our trials, knowing that God has more in mind than simply enduring something. Because again, humanly, we can grow weary. We can grow tired. But do we consider that a trial can help to build our character? That helps to put a different focus on it, doesn't it, then? It's not just punishment. It's not because we did something wrong. It's not just time and chance. It's that God has allowed for our benefit. So in my mind, there are a couple of questions that come to mind, one of which is, what do we learn from our trials? More specifically, do we learn from our trials? Because one of the curious things I've noticed, and this is just anecdotal for what it's worth, if God is leading us through a trial, allowing us to have a trial for a purpose he has in mind, and we don't learn the lesson, God may pause that for a time, but eventually we're going to come back to it. Because we have to learn whatever there is to learn in that. The other question that comes to mind is, what do we learn from the trials of others? Because not everything has to be learned the hard way by ourselves. Why do I say trials of others? Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we're given another aspect of our calling, that as a family of God that we're preparing to be, we are not islands. We are to be practicing being that family now, even. And so in Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul writes here, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Right? Sometimes our shortcomings are way more obvious to someone else because we have deceived ourselves, we have lied to ourselves, or we just don't even want to see it. We're to help one another in these things. And he says, we do this considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Here's another thing that is sort of anecdotal. I've often noticed that the more we condemn a sin, the more likely we are to be tempted by it. Because if we're not willing to be strong in Christ against it, Satan's going to use that. You think you're really strong? Let's see how strong you are. So verse 2 then, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How do I bear your burden? Can I go through a trial for you? No, I can't. None of us can. So how do we do that? Well, we do that in praying for one another. We do that in supporting one another. We do it even going back to verse 1, to correcting each other when necessary, in gentleness. We do it in so many ways, but it's all done, as you notice in the end of verse 2 again, to fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes trials are in our lives, so there are occasions for others to show mercy and love. Right? To make sure that we're not that. That's something I've had to remind myself a lot of in the last 9 months. As much as I might see some things that are very concerning to me, I have to realize that that's not my problem. And I can speak up. But if the individual chooses not to correct that behavior, then it's not mine to own. As humans, it can be hard for us to see any good through so much pain and suffering. Pain is such a powerful thing. It can wear a mind down. It can affect sleep. It can affect how we think even. It can be so draining. So I get that part. But God is the author of all life, all wealth, all resources, and our righteousness does not require any of those things. Our righteousness. God can lead us through those things so that we gain His, as we see here, to fulfill the law of Christ, His way, what perfection He is, how He lives in His truth. So let's go next. Excuse me, to Revelation 3. Many will recognize this section as the letters to the seven churches. And Christ was addressing each of these characteristics, if you will, each of these eras down through time of His church, and some of the things He wanted them to be aware of. Some things were corrective, other things were encouraging. And so in Revelation 3 and verse 17, we come to what's called the lukewarm church, the Laodicea church. And breaking into the thought here, Christ says to John to record, "Because you say I am rich," speaking to the Laodiceans, "because I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." The reason gold has the value it has is because it's rare enough to be rare, but not so rare that it's not usable on a wide scale. There are other metals that are much more costly than gold, but gold is in that sweet spot of being rare enough to be valuable, but not so common that everybody has it. And so that's the value in it. God says, I'm asking you to find that gold. And there's a literally, in some cases, tons of material that has to be removed to get the gold. But He does this because He says you're lacking all these other things, right? You think you're rich, but He says you're not. So in verse 18, He says, I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. Now, God is not speaking here of physical things. These are spiritual types. What is the gold that's rare that is worth having in this world? God's truth. I mean, it's here. This is one of the most translated books in mankind's history. It's ubiquitous. You can get it in virtually almost every language in the world. It's sold in gas stations, even. You can find Bibles, right? So it's not that it's rare, but it's rare that people understand it, rare that people value it, rare that they see the reason for it. White, it speaks to purity. God wants us to be clothed with that character of his son. That the shame of your nakedness, and nakedness, spiritually speaking, is vulnerable. You're exposed. He says that your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God's talking this way to the Laodiceans here in these verses because they had become lukewarm. They weren't hot or they weren't cold. God doesn't desire us to be cold. You can read that later on. But he wants to know where we stand. And he says, okay, well, if you're cold, I at least know where you stand. If you're hot, I really know where you stand. That's what I want. Lukewarm, you're a mugwump. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're doing. They had allowed their spirituality to be mingled with the things of the world, so it wasn't pure anymore. The things of the world had to be refined out. And that's what we're to be doing. It was that they had other material ways of thinking or perspectives or ways of doing business or whatever it happened to be. The bottom line is we need to be zealous for God's way of life. This day in part is the reason for that, that we have this day to consider these things, to put them into practice, and to consider what we need to do better in the future so that we can be about the refining that God is mentioning here. You can write in your notes 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Peter talks about this in a very similar way, where he talks about the trial of your faith is like gold refined. Because God is refining his people. He is refining each of us individually. He has to, in order to know and to see if we have come to his perfection. Right? Because when things go well, you're not pressed into the corner. I'll come back to that thought a little later as well. So if God is looking for these things, I think it stands to reason that he will refine his people. He will use the circumstances of life. He will use trials of various nature that Satan may even bring, or the consequences of our own choices. He can use all of that to refine us. Because if he's given us his best, I think it stands to reason that he wants his best back. This is the verse in Isaiah where it talks about, my spirit will not return to me empty, void, right? God is very much a businessman, if you will, not to make it too crude, right? He wants a return on his investment. The bonus is, it's just not that we have to repay it. What he's going to give us more than outshadows that. So let's go a little bit back to James. Because James brings up a similar thought that we read earlier about joy in these trials. In James 1 and verse 2, James here writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, the joy is knowing what the trial will produce, what it can produce, what it should produce. Not that we enjoy pain. The joy is not in the suffering. The joy is what it accomplishes. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and so then let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I try to remember when I anoint someone, especially if it's a circumstance that they are not sure what's happening. Right? They're facing a health trial. They're facing some other trial in their life. There's not a clear understanding of where this is going and what's going to happen. That I ask God to give them wisdom and discernment to understand what they need to know and learn from this. Because of verses like this. I mentioned about the refining process being very dirty and very involved. A lot of expensive processes. And so when God refines us, it's not through comfort. It's not that God is opposed to our comfort. But I'm convinced as well that I think we learn more in times of difficulty than we learn in times of comfort. the struggle we can have humanly, again, to come back to that, is that we don't like that discomfort. We don't like to struggle. We think we like the easy way. The problem is the easy way actually is worse because we take things for granted. We have expectations. We demand things then. But again, we don't like trials oftentimes because we don't always see the end of the matter. We don't know where it's going. We don't know what's going to happen until then. So let's go next to 1 Corinthians 10. No matter the trials, to whatever degree or difficulty they are that we go through, God has also promised that he will not overwhelm us. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we read this, as Paul again writes here. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. I think that's part of the value of us fellowshipping. Right? Again, the particulars may change, but to know that we're not facing something unique, right? We all go through various trials. In some cases, we may share a commonality of a trial in the sense that we've gone through the same thing. That can be very powerful and comforting and edifying one another when you say, I know what you're going through, and you can really mean it. But he also says here in verse 13, he says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The disconnect is, we think we're able this much. When God says, no, it's more like this. We say, I don't want to go there. I want to be down here. No, you need to be stretched a little bit. So I learned this lesson on a physical level back at the beginning of Ambassador College. First winter break, I was very sick. I'd caught a flu. And the school nurse, her solution to me getting better was to put me on a juice fast. I did this for about a week. I lost like 25 pounds. And I realized very quickly that I would not have a very successful school career if I didn't get myself healthy. So losing 25 pounds wasn't all a bad thing, but I was very weak. So I decided to go back to something I had done in high school quite a bit, and that was to go running. I started running. I got to a point where I was running about 35, 40 miles a week. And I lost another 25 pounds. But I was probably in the best shape of my whole life. So I was doing these runs, and the housing arrangement that I had, if some of you remember Big Sandy, they had what they called Booth City. Right? So they weren't dorms in the traditional sense. They were these little metal buildings that two individuals lived in. And in order to have enough bed space, they were bunks. So the fellow that I roomed with, I was the top bunk. I didn't care. That was fine. Well, one day I went to get out of bed, as I typically did, as I would put my leg out, I would have my foot on the edge of, towards the end of his bed to step down. I went to stretch my leg out and step down, and it had no strength. It gave out from underneath me. So I went to one of the PE instructors that was sort of our unofficial coach. There were a number of us that were running to this level. And I asked him what's going on. And he kind of laughed at me. And he says, well, he says, you're getting there. And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, the human muscle is really interesting. If we don't use it, and we're that weekend warrior, we go out and we rake leaves for 4 or 5 hours, we come in, your arms hurt. What you've done is you've broken down the muscle cells on the outside. If you do that level of activity long enough, it slowly breaks down to the core of the muscle, right? He says, but when you get to the core, then it starts the whole process again from the inside out. He said, you're at the core. You have to keep going. This is your body telling you, I'm making progress. I think of trials that way all the time. We feel the discomfort because we're doing the right thing. We're going through the process, right? God will lead us down to the core and then back out. And at the end of it, we'll have a strength in him, if you will. We'll have the character that he's looking for. We can look at this in matters of being steadfast. The word steadfast means to be fixed in a direction, to be firm in purpose, to be established in a state of mind. And then we can consider a corollary to this, and that is the character trait of endurance. Endurance can mean to bear pain, hardship, or to be of strength to continue through adverse circumstances. So steadfastness and endurance are necessary traits for a Christian because those traits involve us being active in our calling, our walk before God, not being passive. So let's look at this in Mark 13. We tend to think of endurance being passive, and it's not. Not on the level that God wants us to look at these things. And in Mark 13 and verse 13, Christ says this, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." You can't just wait around and endure through that kind of hatred. You have to have a strength that has been developed. And trials, again, are one way of God doing that in our lives. Again, you can write this in your notes, Romans 2, verse 7, Paul there talks about patient continuance. Right? Patience, but you're continuing. You're not sitting, you're not waiting, you're not giving up, you have to continue. I've seen far too many people, I know many of you have as well, that have given up. God called them. In some cases, may have done really amazing things in their lives. I remember one married young man in Cincinnati. He worked for the fire department when he was called into the church. And so he had to fight that battle because they, and I think a lot of fire departments still do this, you were three on, two off. You'd work 3 days, and then you'd have 2 days off, and then you rotate, three, two, three, two. So you end up working through the week, right, over the course of the month. And so, of course, Friday night, Saturday, that's a problem. He actually ended up going to court, fought it, and won. And then in 1995, walked away from everything. That just, I couldn't wrap my head around that. I've seen many other examples along that line, to get so close and then to just walk away. I had one individual tell me one time, I witnessed some behavior of somebody that I thought would be more of an example, if you will, because he said and did things that just stunned me. And I was talking with another individual who knew both of us well, and I was expressing my concern, and he said to me, he says, "Well, you don't understand." He felt like he was boxed into a corner. And I said, "No, I do understand, because it's when you're boxed into a corner, you really know who somebody is, right? Because you feel like you have no other options, and that's when you really show, and that's the matter of character. You only show character really when you have no other options. That's not a bad thing. But that's when the true character is shown. So let's go next to Galatians 6. Galatians 6 and in verse 9. This is the caution that we have. This is why I also highlight when I anoint people to ask them or to tell them to ask God to give them strength to go through whatever they're going through. That God would show them, as I mentioned, what they need to learn from this, but also to stay the course. So in Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul writes this. He says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, because it can get wearisome." I mentioned, I hinted at some of the trials that I've gone through that I didn't know for a decade or more. You can get tired. As I said, you know, I prayed often to God, "I don't understand. I've done everything right. I've followed your word. I've kept the Sabbath. I've kept the holy days," because I lost jobs on those things. But I see now that God was making sure that was firm in my mind. And when that question came up within the church, there was no question what I was doing. So I get it can be wearisome. But he says, if we don't grow weary, in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. There is no participation trophy. We either follow this through to the end or we don't. Because eternal life is not on a scale, right? We either match up to the character of God or we don't. So let me begin to conclude by going back and finishing my story for my introduction. I asked my mom some years later, after my brother and I went through all of that, and it took months and months for it to resolve. We were in Children's Hospital. They actually had us in isolation for a long time because they didn't know what we had. And of course, then it finally slowly began to turn around, but it really wasn't anything that the doctors did. And I asked my mom decades later in a conversation that we had, what did the pastor say to you as you were looking at this, as you were just so unknowingly facing these things? And she told me that what he essentially said to them was that maybe our healing was not going to be at this time, and that they should consider that God might let Jeff and me die. It was that bad. Now, no parent wants to hear that. But the reality seemed to make that scenario a very real possibility. And I could even look at that situation later. What had my brother and I done that we would be stricken with such a debilitating sickness? I mean, I was 13, he was 11. Nothing. That's why I don't think the trial was for us, even though I learned a lot of things for it. The trial was for my parents, mostly to develop the character that reflected him, to go through that process, that event, that circumstance, if you will, because everything about that illness tested my parents on a level never before tested. My mom said that. Among other things, it tested their faith, not in God, but on a more fundamental level, whether they could put everything before God and there was nothing that would prevent them from having the relationship. I mean, they could give everything to God. If that meant us dying, would they still worship God? Would they still follow through on their calling? And that's where they had to come to. My dad received off and on reports from the hospital for probably 5 or 7 years after this event. They were follow-ups on these tests that they did, and every one of them came back essentially saying, we don't know what's going on. What they did determine, however, was that it was not communicable, which even raised more questions. Why did we both have the same thing at the same time if it was not communicable? Much later, reflecting on that period of life for myself, I firmly believe, as I said, that trial was for my parents, but I learned a lot of that. Lot for my own self going through that, because it was, as I said, a very powerful defining moment of time in my life as well. I've pondered what I should have learned from that illness, if I have learned the right things, and even in things that I've faced since then. But let's look at one final scripture in closing here today, Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we have the two last parables that Christ gave before his death, his crucifixion and death. And here in verse 21, we're in the middle of the parable of the talents. And if you remember the parable, the owner, the master of the property, left for a time his estate, if you will, and he gave 5 talents to one, 2 to another, and 1 to 1. He told them, make do. Take this and prosper while I'm gone. Make it of more value. And to just pull out one here, this is the one with 5 in verse 21. He goes, he invests, he doubles what the master gave him. And so in verse 21, his Lord says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. And that's really interesting to ponder in my mind. He was given the most. And yet God told him, you were good over the small things. What are the small things in your life? Is it a small thing to honor God? No, it's not. Are trials small things? I'm old enough now that I look back when I was a much younger man and realized I didn't really understand much. The things that I thought were hard were not hard. They were temporary. They were for my edification. But to continue here in verse 21, he says, because you were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things in his kingdom. We don't have any clear, good understanding of what God is going to give us. But the reality is God is going to give us everything. What would you pay to have everything? what do we pay to have something? We can pay large sums of money to have very temporary things, can't we? And yet God is going to give us everything. And I'll go back. It's not in my notes, but it rattles in my head on a regular basis. The quote from Leonardo da Vinci, that God gives us everything at the price of an effort. And I think about that in our calling, my calling all the time. What is my effort? If God's going to give me everything, what is my effort? This servant here was given a lot, but God says it's not really much of anything. I wanted to see what you're going to do with it. Because he says the same thing to the one that only doubled two. Well done. You were faithful in little things. The one he chided was the one that had one talent and did nothing with it. He went and hid it. He didn't even get interest for it. There was no return on it. And so God says, I can't use you if you're not even willing to try. The small things. There's so many things that we may even look at as small things that are huge things. The choice we make is not always clear how impactful that choice may be. I've considered that in some of the choices I've made in my life. You can't see the future always, and you're trying to make the best decisions you can. But sometimes, especially in youth, you may not even be thinking about the future. You just choose to do whatever, and you don't think about the consequences till afterwards. We even read in Scripture, God says, don't despise the day of the small things. God's way of life and the character we develop will endure for eternity. It'll never go away. It'll never be forgotten. The trials, maybe even the persecutions we may face and go through in this life, I'm convinced will seem as nothing once we are eternal. Because even as Christ says, it's very much like a mother forgetting, if you will, in quotes, forgetting the pain of childbirth because she now has this amazing life in her hands, a baby that fills her with so much joy and hope and love. God is refining us now for the greatest gift that we could ever possibly receive. He's looking for us in all the things that we go through to learn the lessons so that we truly will be his sons and daughters in his kingdom.